Good morning, saints. Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. If you would turn to the fourth chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians with me. It's my privilege to be able to not only preach sermons that are biblical, that is, having to do with the Bible, but that I get to actually preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Scriptures. And I challenge you as men in the church, elders in the church, former elders in the church, to think deeply about the things that I'm teaching. And if you ever catch me preaching something that is not coming from the Scripture text, if you catch me making some jump to application that is not there in the passage, or jumping from the text into some idea of my own that I've come up with and that I wanted to preach on, I want you to challenge me. I want you to be making sure that everything that is coming from this pulpit is the Word of God and is a clear exegesis and application of the very Scriptures. We're not just biblical, but we actually preach the Bible, and it's that that is the power of God for salvation. It's the Word of God in which we place our trust, not in any human ideas. So as we've been going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, not just one church, but a region, the Galatian area, a number of churches that the Apostle Paul founded here, we've been following and tracking the Apostle Paul's thoughts as he has been zealous, he has been on the offensive for the sake of the gospel, to protect and defend his children in the faith, as he was the one who was the original evangelist and founder of these churches, from the false teachings and the false gospel that had come into their area from men who had come from most likely Jerusalem and who had been mixing together their Phariseeism, their Judaism, together with faith in Jesus Christ, and that concoction was a fatal mix spiritually. And the Apostle Paul has the spiritual discernment from God to be able to recognize that, and then to be able to explain that so powerfully in this letter to the churches of Galatia. It's a tremendous letter. I've been enjoying it. And whenever somebody asks me what my favorite part of Scripture is, I usually say, whatever part I'm currently reading, whatever part I'm currently studying and preaching. So right now, Galatians is my favorite in all of the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, we have been looking in this particular passage to the emancipation that we have because of the gospel, the freedom that God has brought us from the law and the curse of the law. And in order to gain a more full understanding of exactly how great this emancipation is and what our response should be, last week I shared with you some from the, well, I shared with you the entire letter of Jordan Anderson, a former slave on this plantation, that he wrote this letter back to his old master in August of 1865, and his plantation was in Big Spring, Tennessee. And he had mentioned that he'd gotten a letter and that his old master, Colonel Anderson, wanted him to come back and help out because things were difficult there on the plantation. And I quote from the letter, "I have often felt uneasy about you." And that's the way I want you to think about your former life, before you came to know God, before you received eternal life and the understanding of God that comes through faith in the gospel, I want you to be uneasy about your old masters of sin and Satan and death that God has set us free from. And I put that uneasy in quotes because it is an understatement. It's a beautiful example of the power of the literary device known as understatement, that this is how we are to abhor our previous masters and to cling to our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. A letter from Jordan Anderson also mentioned, "As to my freedom, which you say I can have, there's nothing to be gained on that score, as I got my free papers in 1864. And they also asked for their old master to pay the wages that were due for their combined 60 years of service, or 52 years of service, between Jordan Anderson and his wife Mandy, and that if Colonel Anderson would send that $11,000 to them, then they would know that they could trust him to be just and fair in the future. Of course, that was said tongue-in-cheek, that he knew that his master did not have and would not pay $11,000 for the time that he had served him before he had received his freedom. And among other things, mentioning if there was a school there in Tennessee for the children to go to, Jordan Anderson made it clear that things were very much better for him under his new master, or not under his new master, but in his freedom, and that he had no desire to go back to his old master. Now, what I didn't tell you last time was the end of the story, that Colonel Anderson was actually heavily in debt, and he had to sell his plantation and his home for less than it was worth, and that he died then 2 years later at the young age of 44. Whereas Jordan Anderson lived to a ripe old age, and he had 8 or 10 children, I can't remember how many. And the end of the story is very good for Jordan Anderson. Well, with that in mind, we're ready to then look again at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And last week we looked particularly at the first 7 verses here in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to do a quick review of those 7 verses and then get to the application that is particularly in verses 8 through 11. And that's going to be our simple outline following the text this morning. Our spiritual emancipation in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And then, no reason to go back. Why we want to stay enjoying our freedom and not return to the old slavery in verses 8 through 11. Follow along with those thoughts in mind as I read Galatians 4, 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul draws a picture and an illustration here in the first 7 verses that the child heir, Israel in this case, those who had the promises, those who were adopted, whom God called my son that I have brought up out of Egypt, that when they were in their period of childhood, before they reached the age of majority, that they were under guardians. They were under the house laws there in verse 2, the managers that were over the father's house. And this has a reference to angelic beings through whom the law was given. But that the people of Israel also, by not knowing God, but instead by going and worshiping other gods, that during that period before the coming of Jesus Christ in history, that they looked and acted like the nations that were around them, worshiping Baal and Moloch and all of the pagan gods as the nations were. And that they were under the penalty of the law just like the rest of the world. That they were experiencing the curse of the law just as people who did not have the law were experiencing death throughout their generations. And that includes not only personal death, but the death of their nation as nations came, rose, declined, and fell, and died throughout the Old Testament period. So that before the coming of Christ, the child heir didn't look that different from the slave who was in the house, who were corresponding to the Gentile nations. And Paul draws this picture to show that now things have changed, that we are in a dispensation of the fullness of time, that we are in the period of the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, and that now, God having sent forth His Son, He has provided redemption not only for those who were under the law, so that Israel could become children of God, but that all the nations, by faith in Jesus Christ, could be united to Him and also become children of God. And having become children, you not only are free, the nations set free from their slavery and Israel set free from their bondage, but not only do they have their free papers, but they also have a rich heavenly Father. A heavenly Father who is rich in every spiritual blessing and who has granted every spiritual blessing to us in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, detailing the fullness of the riches of God's blessings. So we're not just sent out into the world as free to carve for ourselves, but we are brought into the household, onto the plantation, so to speak, of God, and that we enjoy not only being called His children, but that we enjoy the privileges of being not children in God's household who are under laws and house rules, but that we have freedom. We have authority. We have power. We have all of the spiritual blessings as our experience now, and we look forward to the fulfillment of all of those things with the coming of Jesus Christ, when our spirits are made perfect, when we receive the resurrection in our new bodies, when we enter into the kingdom and sit down on the throne of Christ, and He sits down on the throne of His Father, that all of this is our possession, and the Holy Spirit is our experience of all of these blessings in the present time. You see that in this letter, in these first 7 verses, that God, having adopted us into His family, has sent the Spirit of His Son in verse 6. Sent the Spirit of our Son, of His Son, into our hearts. That He had sent His Son in verse 4. And because of the work of the Son, now the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And I think it's interesting that He's called the Spirit of His Son. Because normally we think of God as the Spirit as being the Spirit of God the Father. And that's a number of times in Scripture that He is called the Spirit of God the Father. He's called the Holy Spirit most often because the characteristic that is most known about God is that He is holy. And what makes God's Spirit different from every other spirit is His holiness. And there's none holy like God is holy. Even holy angels are only holy because of their relationship to God. They get their holiness, they derive it from Him. So He is the Holy Spirit. But here in this passage, He's not called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Father, but He's called the Spirit of the Son. And this is a number of times in Scripture, not as numerous as other things that I just mentioned, but a number of times in Scripture He is called the Spirit of the Son, that the Spirit does proceed from the Father and from the Son. And I won't go into detail on the controversy that has happened in church history over that doctrine. If you're familiar with the rift between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, it was actually founded, so to speak, upon their difference on this doctrine of whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or if the Spirit proceeds just from the Son. Of course, that wasn't the real reason for the rift. The real reason was who has the power, and was it the Pope, or was it the bishops, and those types of things. But they made this an issue that they could divide over doctrinally, when power was probably the real thing at play. But the Scripture does teach that the Spirit proceeds from the Son, that He is the Spirit of the Son, and that He is the Spirit that is in our hearts. And Book of Galatians, you might not normally think of this when you normally think of Galatians. You think of Galatians, you're thinking about our relationship to the law, you're thinking about justification and sanctification. But the Book of Galatians is actually one of the richest books in the New Testament on the subject and on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit book. This is a Holy Spirit letter. Because the Holy Spirit is that which distinguishes the new covenant. As we had our scripture reading in Romans chapter 8, that everyone who has the Spirit is a child of God. There are no children of God that don't have the Spirit. That when you become His child, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And this is a real experience of God. This is a real experience of fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son. Well, how? Are you in heaven with God the Father? Are you in heaven with His Son? Well, spiritually, you have a connection and a union with God because He has sent His Spirit into your hearts. And the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, where we read, and here in Galatians, that the Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. That the same relationship that Jesus Christ had with His Father when He was here on the earth, when He was living as a human being among us, that's the same relationship, that's the same intimacy and closeness that we have with God the Father because of the Spirit of the Son inside of us. So the Holy Spirit being poured out as this great gift and this great blessing, it allows us to be able to think of God and to experience God, not as a distant creator, not as a harsh judge, not as a lawgiver, but as a dad, a good dad, a near dad, a loving dad, a patient dad, a faithful dad, a dad who would give anything for you because He loves you like His child. Now, that's what it means first and foremost, to have the Spirit of His Son alive in your hearts. Having spiritual gifts is something that the Holy Spirit does, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the love. The primary thing is the joy. The primary thing is the peace. All of that fruit of the Spirit that comes from having the Spirit of God inside of you, and that's the mark of a believer. That's how you know somebody's in the faith. If they have those things and they're increasing, then they know, they have strong confidence that their faith is genuine, their faith is real, their faith is actually the power of God at work in their lives. Now, if somebody's a great preacher, doesn't necessarily mean that they're even saved. There have been great preachers who got saved later. There have been people who understand the Word and seem to have a knack and an ability to be able to explain that publicly who weren't even saved and fell away from the faith. And so, don't look at great spiritual talents or great spiritual gifts as the mark of adoption. It is a mark, but the primary mark is the love. The relationship between God the Father and His child, where we cry out from within our very beings, Abba, Father. Well, I didn't get to spend a whole lot of time on the Holy Spirit aspect of our spiritual emancipation last week, so that's why I focused on that a little bit more. But let's move on to verses 8 through 11 then, and catch up on the application. Why did Paul introduce this picture of spiritual emancipation and this great doctrine about God's salvation at work in us through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of His Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts? It's because if we appreciate what we have, then we won't go looking for something else. And that's what we find in verses 8 through 11. Look at them again with me. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again? There's the key verse. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You can sense the incredulity in his voice. You can sense the exasperation in his voice. He just doesn't know what to think about these Christians who are going back to what he calls the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. And this going back is manifest in their lives by their observance of days and months and seasons and years. When he talks about observing days and months and seasons and years, what he's talking about in the context of Galatians, because these are those who are being tempted by a Christian Phariseeism, these are those who are being tempted by a Christian Jewish hybrid of legalism, that they have to become Jewish in order to really grow spiritually, in order to really experience the fullness of God's blessing, that the days and the months and the seasons and years are those that were in the Jewish calendar. those that God gave in the law, like the Day of Atonement, a special day, a holy day in the Jewish calendar, like the season of Hanukkah, which came after the Old Testament, was instituted in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but was a festival celebrating what God had done through the Maccabean Revolt and the restoration of the Jewish temple. Like the Feast of Booths, like the Day of Pentecost. All of these feasts and festivals of the Old Testament that were sometimes a week, sometimes they were a special year, like the Jubilee year that happened every 50 years, where all the slaves got set free, and it was a year of celebration and Sabbath. That all of these things, that they were starting to observe them. And we find here that we get a picture, a glimpse into how far the Galatian false teachers had gotten into their mindset and gotten these churches practicing Judaism. That they hadn't gone all the way to beginning circumcised yet, because that was a big commitment. I mean, it was a surgical procedure. So it's one of the last things you're going to do if you are going to become Jewish, is to get circumcised. But they had already started observing the festivals, the days, the holy days on the Jewish calendar. And this is evidence of them going backwards instead of going forwards in the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, our tendency in the flesh is not to go forward in faith, but it is to shrink back. And this is something that has been illustrated throughout the history of the people of God, particularly notable in Israel's history. Come with me to the book of Numbers. Probably the most notable example of this desire to go backwards in fear rather than going forwards in faith. Numbers chapter 14 in your scriptures. This was our scripture reading for last week. And in Numbers chapter 14, you have a chapter that is following up on when they sent the spies into Canaan. That's what chapter 13 is all about. The spies are sent in at the beginning of chapter 13. They come back and report to the people at verse 25 and following. Caleb and Joshua, they say that, you know, it's a good land and we're able to go up and take it if we trust in the Lord. But the other 10 spies, they say no. They're too strong. They're too powerful. Their cities are too well built. Their walls are too high. Their warriors are too big. That we can't do it. We're just going to die if we try to attack these people. So in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" This shrinking back because of fear is something that we find throughout Scripture. And it's one of the major motivations for what is happening in the churches of Galatia. You remember how the Apostle Paul said that they only want to preach circumcision so that they will not be persecuted. See, Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. You could be Jewish. They had gotten that right. They wouldn't be thrown in prison for being Jewish. They wouldn't be crucified or have their heads chopped off for being Jewish. But being a Christian, well, the Apostle Paul was going to find out that that is going to cause you to suffer, that you will be persecuted. The Apostle Paul had his head chopped off. The Apostle Peter was crucified. And that these Jewish false teachers, they thought, okay, I want to believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't want to suffer. So let's make this Christianity thing as Jewish as we can so that the Roman Empire will look at us as just being another sect of Judaism and they won't persecute us. And when you start to come to people and say, hey, you can be Christian, but you don't have to suffer for it. You don't have to be persecuted for it. People will say, sign me up. I can have my best life now and I can go to heaven when I die. That sounds wonderful. I'm in on that. And Apostle Paul makes it clear that that is the shrinking back It's going backwards because of fear instead of going forward in faith. This is a tendency in all times and in all places, but it's more complicated than just that. That's just one of the impulses that drives us back instead of going forward. One of the other things that drives us back instead of going forward is, well, there was a quote that I shared with you some time ago, and it comes to mind in this instance. Faith has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Faith has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. And that is the situation that we find in all times and in all places. This is not unique to the 21st century or the first century. That the way of faith is a difficult way, not just because of persecution, but because our faith is so small. Our faith is so weak. We find it impossible in ourselves to walk in faith. It is difficult for the man or the woman, apart from the grace of Christ, to walk by faith. In fact, difficult is a severe understatement. It is impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God, to walk in faith. So, because the way of faith seems impossible to us, we have to find another way. We got all these churches that are full of carnal Christians. And just coming to church on Sunday and listening to a preacher and dropping a check in the offering doesn't seem to be transforming us. So we have to find something. We have to come up with a plan. Plan A, faith in God's Word, is difficult. Nobody seems to be doing that. Let's come up with plan B. Something that people can do. Something that actually produces results. And this result-driven need for spiritual growth is what causes us to go back to formalism. To slightly change a quotation from Ecclesiastes, man tends towards formalism as the sparks fly upward. Is that Job? Oh, Jamie's correcting me. Thank you. So not only am I changing the scripture, but I'm changing the passage. Two things a preacher should not do, right? Man tends towards formalism as the sparks fly upward. You think about sparks flying upward. It's just their nature. It's what they do. That's what happens when you light a fire. The sparks go up. And man, by our nature, by our sinfulness, we just tend towards externalism. That's what I mean by formalism. We try to work spiritual transformation from the outside in instead of allowing God to work it by faith, by His Word, by His grace, from the inside out. We find that the transformation of the soul is something that we can't do from the inside out, that only God can do that. So if we're not going to go to God, if we're not going to trust in God, if we're not going to listen to God, well then we have to do things the way we can do it. And that is by working from the outside in. Come back with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Man's focus on the externals of religion instead of upon the spiritual things of God's Word and faith and grace is endemic to our fleshly, sinful, fallen nature. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Hear the child heir, Israel, being spoken to as if they were spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Here you see that the kind of inward transformation that God requires that will result in the kind of good deeds that God is looking for is something that people can't do. The leopard can't change his spots. You can't change your skin color. And neither can those who are accustomed to doing sin do anything but sin. Anyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the only one who can set us free is the Son. Now, you see here that the people of Israel had not failed to keep the new moon festivals. They had not failed to have solemn assemblies and their Sabbaths. That they were bringing the offerings that the law required. That they were offering the incense. That they were spreading out their hands in prayer to God. They were doing all of the right stuff on the outside. But their hearts were the problem. And so, in the church today, we have millions of believers who will do all the right things. They'll be there on church on Sunday. They'll sing the song. They'll give an offering. They'll pray. And it's all worthless. There's no grace in any of it. Because there's no faith that is enabling and empowering those things. Prayer is not a means of grace. Church is not a means of grace. Giving is not a means of grace. Singing is not a means of grace. There is one and only one means of grace. And there will only ever be, and there only ever was, one means of grace. It is faith. It is faith in the Word of God that is the only means of grace. Prayer is only powerful when it is empowered by faith. Listening to sermons is only effective when it is listened to with faith. Coming to church is only going to change you if you do it with faith. That any kind of spiritual discipline, any kind of spiritual exercise, any kind of spiritual formation program that you could get yourself into is going to be ineffective and invalid unless faith is the energy, unless faith is the power. And faith in faith is nothing, but faith in the Word of God is everything. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, if you won't believe, I've got nothing for you. If you won't believe, there's no other answer. There's no other hope. There's no place you can go. There's no guru. There's no church. There's nothing. There's only faith in Jesus Christ or die in your sins. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Now, Christians, we find that faith isn't working, and so we cling to other things. False teachers come in and they'll say, the church isn't what it's supposed to be. The church isn't powerful. The church isn't changing themselves or the world. That people are not excited about God and they're just going through the motions. And they're right. The false teachers are right. The church is all those things. The visible church. People who come to church and call themselves Christians. But then they'll say, here's my solution. Here's my answer. Based on my experience and this anecdote and this cute story and this illustration. They don't teach the gospel. They don't teach the Word of God. They say they're biblical, but they're not preaching the Bible. Look at John chapter 6. Jesus has done the miracle of feeding the crowds. They find him on the other side of the lake the next day. When did you get here? In verse 25. And you come down to verse 28, and they said to him, good question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? what do we do to be doing what God wants us to do? What do we do in order to be growing in the way that God wants us to grow? What do we do in order to be the type of people that God wants us to be? What are we supposed to do? What are the works? Give us a 5-point list. Give us a 7-point list. Give us the program. It's a good question, but Jesus has to correct it. He says in verse 29, "This is the work of God." So they wanted to be doing the works of God, but Jesus changes it. And instead of you doing the works, it's this is God's work. This is what God does. It's not what you do primarily, it's what He does. He's the initiator, He's the instigator, He's the power, He's the Savior. We are the saved. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. They said plural, they said works. They thought there was a list of things, a whole bunch of sacraments. Jesus says, just one. One work, one sacrament, one means of grace, one way to God. Believe, faith, trust in Jesus Christ. I love it that the Scripture has these passages that make it simple, that make it clear, that really bring it down to the level that we can get our arms around it. This is the thing. This is the one thing. Come back to Galatians. Look at verse 8. In chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." Idolatry is what characterized Israel in the Old Testament. It's what characterized the pagan nations. The idolatry was manifested in worshiping images, worshiping icons, worshiping something that you can see with your eyes instead of the invisible God. That's the difference between formalism that walks by sight and focuses on what we can see and what we can do versus faith, which is in the invisible power and the working of God in spiritual things. He says, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to these idols, these things that are called gods, but by nature they're not gods. In the Old Testament, Moses said that the people of Israel sacrificed to demons that were no gods. To gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never feared. They sacrificed to no gods. And that's the idea that Paul is picking up on here. He's taking from the Old Testament phrase, not gods, and he's saying, that's what you were enslaved to. You were enslaved to this idolatry, these empty gods, these not gods. And I love one of the words that they used in the Old Testament to talk about idolatry, to talk about idols, is a word that is, in Hebrew, elilim. Elilim means worthless thing, empty thing, vanity. And I love that because you think about that in contrast to Elohim. You have Elohim, who is mighty God, and then you have Elilim, who does nothing, who has no existence, who is empty. Elohim or Elilim, which one are you going to worship? And so we worship and serve the mighty God. We worship and serve the God that showed up on Mount Carmel, who brought the fire from heaven down on the sacrifice, the God who lives, the God who does things. And Elijah was there and he was able to mock the Elilim, the nothing of Baal. He's a God, you have to call out louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on a trip, maybe he's sleeping, wake him up. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. He said these things, he was mocking them because they were worshiping nothing, they were worshiping emptiness. But we do know that behind those nothings, behind those not gods, are the elementary principles of the world in verse 9. This refers to spiritual beings, and in this context, refers to the fallen spiritual beings of the world, who are the powers behind the scenes. And people get their doctrines, people get their spiritual ideas and their religion from these elementary principles, so these doctrines of demons. And he says, this was your former life, that you didn't know God. And knowing God, according to the definition in John chapter 17, verse 3, is eternal life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so here they were worshiping nothings, but now they have come to know God. They now have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But immediately when Paul says that, he thinks of a better way to say it. And I love this because, you know, we think of Scripture as like being dictated by God. It wasn't so much dictated by God, but God carried them along using their own personality, using their own experiences in order to write inerrant Scripture that was the Word of God. But that here you have Paul kind of going along one line and saying, now that you've come to know God, and he says, wait a minute, I think of a better way to say it. The better way to say it is, you haven't come to know God, but you have been known by God. And this is a rich statement, and I'm going to spend more time unpacking this in a future sermon on what it means to be known by God. Because God knows everything, right? He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows who's going to win the football game before it ever happens. I mean, He knows everything, but that's not the type of knowledge that we're talking about here. We're talking about the type of knowledge here that is the personal knowledge, the friendship knowledge, the type of knowledge that a husband has for his wife, the type of knowledge that best friends have of each other, that they know each other as friends, as family, as loved ones. And that's what God is talking about here when He says that you have been known by God, that He has chosen to be your father. He has chosen to be your friend. That He's the one that initiated it. He's the one that makes it happen. Before the world began, He knew you. And in time, He's called you into that relationship and that friendship. Well, we'll spend more time on that in a future sermon. But this morning, let's wrap things up here by talking about no reason to go back. And the thought that I really want to get in here before we run out of time is in verse 11. I am afraid. Paul is afraid for the Galatian churches, for these churches that he founded, that he labored, that he went to when he was sick, and he still preached to them, even in the time of physical illness for himself, that he poured himself into and poured himself out, even when he didn't have any strength in himself. And he says, now I hear about what you're doing, and I hear about what you're listening to, and who you're listening to, and I'm afraid for you. That maybe all that gospel preaching, maybe all that time I spent with you teaching you, that it is all for nothing. That you're going to fall away from Christ, you're going to fall away from grace, and you're going to be lost. That's the seriousness of the issue that the Apostle Paul started this letter off in Galatians chapter 1, where he said, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one that I preach to you, he's under God's curse, he's anathema. That Paul laid it out that this is the most serious issue, this is the most important issue. That what is the means of grace? What is the means of justification? What is the means of sanctification? That this is the gospel that Paul preached, and if you distort that, if you change that, if you twist that, that you are under God's curse and there's no salvation. Throughout the letter, Paul makes it clear the seriousness of this issue, the severity of the issue. But I also want us to notice the way that Paul is fighting for them. He's not giving up. He's not saying, well, they're listening to those Galatian false teachers. They've already started keeping the holidays of the Jewish calendar. I think they're done for. They've fallen off the path. I've got no hope for them. Guess I'll just have to be bitter and focus on other churches. Paul doesn't say that. You know, there's a lot of bad teaching in the church today. There's a lot of churches that are listening to bad teaching and are going backwards instead of going forwards. But the Spirit of Paul, the Holy Spirit that wrote this letter, the Spirit that's in the letters to the Corinthians and the Spirit that is in the letter to the Hebrews says, I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to do everything that's in my power, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to come visit with you, and I'm going to spend and be expended so that people will stop going backwards and will start going forwards again. And those who have spiritual discernment, those who have spiritual eyes to see the importance of the issues facing our churches and our pastors and our leaders and our colleges and our seminaries, if they just throw up their hands and say, I quit, There's no hope for you people. That's not the Spirit of Christ. If you have all that discernment, but you don't have love, you have nothing. If you're not willing to spend and be expended for those colleges and churches and families and people, and you don't understand really what you think you understand. Don't give up on people too soon. Paul's not sure where they are. He's not sure if it's in vain, but he's afraid for them. He's going to fight for them as long as he can. Let's wrap up with a few closing thoughts then. Number one, do you think of yourself as a son or a slave? By rights, we are unworthy slaves. Even when we do everything we're supposed to do, Jesus said, you're just an unworthy slave, you've only done what you're supposed to do. Even when you've lived the perfect life for a day, and you look back and said, I did everything God wanted me to do today, you're not supposed to pat yourself on the back and say, I'm awesome. You're supposed to say, I just did what I was supposed to do, and finally, I did what God wanted me to do, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave. But, at the same time, there's a balance there. Jesus also said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you brothers. I've told you everything that I've heard from the Father. And you're in on all this. And the Father takes us in his arms and he says, you're my child and I love you. It's interesting. Am I a son or am I a slave? Some ways I'm both. Number two, why do Christians behave as if they were spiritually poor? Why do Christians behave as if they were spiritually poor? This ties in with our last question. On the one hand, in ourselves, we have nothing. We are completely destitute. We are in poverty. But in Christ, we have all spiritual riches, all spiritual blessings. So, do you have the right balance? Do you believe both passages? Do you believe that you're spiritually poor in yourself? And do you believe that you have every spiritual blessing and all spiritual riches in Christ? If you can do that, if you can believe both of those, you will go forward in faith. Number three, what does legalism look like today? If you read your Bible, if you pray, if you share your faith, if you go to church, if you be moral, are you going to grow? Not necessarily. Think about all the different ways legalism looks today. In a future sermon, I'm going to do a message on spiritual formation. There's a spiritual formation movement, and it ties in very much with what we're talking about here, but I started doing research and I got way too much to make it a part of this sermon, so it's going to become its own sermon in the future. Number four. How can an evangelist or a pastor or any Christian know when his work for somebody has been in vain? How can you know when it's time to say, I give up? I dust the dust off of my shoes and I'm going on to the next person. How do you know when it's not going to be fruitful to keep trying with somebody? When to give everything you have to reach somebody and when to say, they've heard it all and now it's time for me to go tell somebody else? Think about that. Talk about that. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Abba. Father, we thank you for not giving us a spirit of fear that would cause us to shrink back, but that you've given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control, the very spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And when we read about him and we see him, the spiritual power and the spiritual love and the spiritual self-control that he had in every situation that he faced, we want more of that. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We want to be able to experience all of the spiritual blessings that are our birthright in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to live, freedom to serve, freedom to love, freedom from fear and judgment and condemnation, freedom from the oppressive rulers and principalities in this world and the religions and the religious ideas that they try to foist upon us, that we have freedom in the Spirit of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those families, for those leaders, for those churches, that because of the fear of persecution, because of the seeming lack of results of preaching the Word, they're going backwards, are subjecting themselves to the teachings of the elementary spirits of this world. We pray that you would open their eyes, that you would show them that there is no other way, there's no other plan, there's no other power except that of faith in the Word of God concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would move forward in preaching, proclaiming, studying, loving, living, believing that word so that Jesus Christ might receive the glory in His church now and forever. Give us wisdom to know how to be partners with you in promoting that great cause, that great end, for our enjoyment and for your glory. Amen.